Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, were Adam and Eve historical persons? Does it matter if they were? Ken, several years ago, RTB scholars were involved in a joint book project with BioLogos, and you co-authored several chapters of that book, including one on a historical Adam. So that forms the basis for our discussion today. You were saying before the podcast that this is a big topic out there.
It really is. A lot of people are asking questions about it. How does the Bible's discussion of origins relating to Adam and Eve, how does it relate to what we know about science? Is there any way in which evolution could be one of the mechanisms that God used? So I thought that we'd do a couple programs on it. The first program, I'd like to look at what I call mere historical Adam and Eve-ism. That's kind of the traditional position. And we'll also look at various elements. And then in the second show, we'll look at some of the challenges. So I think This is a very important apologetic topic.
All right, great. Listen up. This is part one of two, and here we go.
Well, let's begin with, as I mentioned, what traditional Jews and Christians would call the traditional view of Adam and Eve. I kind of am borrowing C.S. Lewis's phraseology by calling it mere historical Adam and Eve-ism. I think these 5 points can be affirmed by both traditional Jews and Christians. And what's interesting, of course, about Judaism is that most Jews these days are not religious, but those who are, like the Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, they would affirm these things because they're from the Hebrew Bible. They are derived from the Hebrew Scriptures. And of course, conservative Protestants can affirm this. This would in many ways be an evangelical perspective, if you will. So here are 5 points, and I'm going to enumerate them. I'm going to name them. I'm going to read some of the scriptures so that people get a sense of what we mean by this.
And this, again, is a traditional theological view. Go ahead, Dave.
Well, I was just going to say, when I was reading this material that you're going to share today, the way I kind of pictured it in my mind was that there is a certain set of boundaries, you might say, that Scripture provides.
Yeah.
It kind of sets the area in which, if you want to remain faithful to Scripture, you should stay within these boundaries.
Yeah.
And these boundaries aren't well defined, but they do indicate there are boundaries.
Yeah.
And these are what you're presenting in these five different.
Yeah, and there are going to be people who are going to press against those parameters,
right,
if you
right.
will. There are going to be people who are going to challenge them. We'll look at some of those challenges,
right,
and I'll propose
right.
ways of responding, but that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. Hmm. All right, number one, I'm going to call number one the direct and immediate creation of Adam and secondarily Eve. So God created Adam directly, immediately, and fully functional from the dust of the ground without resource to a long evolutionary process from the other animals. Now, this, of course, is a direct challenge to the evolutionary view. The evolutionary view would be that Adam is the result of a long process of evolution. But if God created Adam directly and immediately and fully functional, That's a special creation. That's a direct creation. And I think that there's clearly good support for that idea in Scripture. And I want to cite one of the most important passages. It's Genesis 2:7. This is from the NIV. It says, "Then the Lord God," the Hebrew there would be Yahweh Elohim, "then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, what I think is interesting about this passage and well supports this idea of a direct, immediate creation is that it moves from an inanimate state, dust, to an animate creation, man having the breath of life. Whereas if it were an evolution, it would be animate to animate. Here it's inanimate to animate. Mm. I think that lends support for the idea that Adam was a direct and immediate creation. Now, does that solve all issues? Well, of course not. But it also touches upon something that I think is very important in terms of Christian anthropology. It appears that human beings are fundamentally made up of two substances. There's the material or the dust of the ground, and then there's the breath of life. And so right here, we see at least the beginnings of this idea of man having a dual element to his anthropology, that we're material, spiritual creatures, if you will. And furthermore, in Genesis 2:7, it really conveys this word formed in the Hebrew conveys the idea of a meticulous work of a potter who's shaping an intricate piece of art. So that would stand behind the idea that Adam initially and then Eve are direct and immediate creation. And Eve would be taken from Adam's body. Let me read that passage as well. This is Genesis 2:21-24. So the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they became one flesh." And so another direct creation. I think in modern medicine, you could see like a biopsy. You could see a reality of humanity coming from Adam and being formed to Eve. And so this is the traditional view. A mere direct, immediate creation of Adam and Eve. Now, does that shut down in every way the idea of evolution? Not that passage alone, but I think it goes against the idea, again, because there is this idea of the dust of the ground to a breath of life creature.
Yeah. Let me ask you. I mean, you probably are going to address this more later, but this idea, the evolutionist would argue, the one who believes in say, theistic evolution, they would say that the dust of the ground to the final man is a process that could, that the scripture doesn't describe the let's just say the millions or even billions of years that went on from the time that man was just dust to time when man was this animate creature or a creature with the breath of God blown into him. How do you respond to that?
Well,
does the scripture
I would say,
preclude that, in other words?
I don't know that I can rule out the idea from that passage, but if I take that passage and its natural reading, it seems like this event is not something that happens over a long period of time. I mean, evolution would have to start with no life, then there'd have to be the creation of life, then there would have to be the evolution of various creatures, and then the emergence of human beings.
It could be billions of years of process.
The way this passage is constructed, it seems to convey the idea that it's immediate and that it's direct.
Yeah.
Now again, does that close all questions? No, but we're not done yet. Okay. We'll come back to more of that.
It seems to me, from a lay perspective, that support for that view, Ken, is in the process of breathing life into man. How does that look like if it does take a long period of time? Are there increments in which you can trace the breath of life entering into humanity or the image of God? I know you're going to get to that. But it doesn't seem like that's a traceable process, but rather one of immediacy.
Yeah, it's not an easy idea. I mean, if evolution were true, if God used, and of course these days, theistic evolution is not used as much. A lot of people who believe it call it evolutionary creation. Well, then God at some point would have to, whatever creatures lived before human beings, of which we evolved from, there would have to be a place where they would get their soul. Whereas it appears here that upon the immediate creation of Adam, what makes him Adam is that breath of life, which gives him life. Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at our second point, because I think it buttresses it. So my second point is that Adam and Eve are unique image bearers. So Adam and Eve were created in the expressed image and likeness of God as the crown of creation and as male and female. They're both made in the image of God. And let me read probably the most important passage regarding the image of God. It's Genesis 1:26. Through 28. And I want to say something about what we call in Latin the Imago Dei. There are only about a half a dozen passages in the Bible that actually directly speak of the image of God. So it's not discussed a lot. But I still think that it seems that almost all of Scripture is written in the backdrop of human beings being made in the image of God. So let's look at this important passage. This is Genesis 1, starting at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You know, when you look at this passage, it seems to indicate that being made in the image of God gives humanity the capacity to rule. And when we think of the image of God, you know, what is that image? It's debated. I think there's generally three ways of understanding it. The old view, the traditional view, is that we resemble God in some sense. So we're spiritual, we're moral, we're rational. We have qualities and characteristics in a finite state that are similar to God. That's the resemblance view. Now, more popular today are two other views. One would be the relational view. We are like God in that we can relate to one another. The triune God, one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit relate to each other. They're interrelational. Human beings are relational, can relate to each other, and relate back to God. Then there is the representative view. Notice the three R's there: resemblance, relational, representative. The representative is that we can represent God. We are his vice regents. I think we see that a little bit in Genesis 1:26. It appears that to be made in the image of God gives humans the capacity to rule over nature. Now, my way of understanding it would be this: we're able to relate and represent because we resemble God. And so this resemblance is that critical idea. Now there's a couple points that I want to pull out and drill down a little bit on. Notice that if you go to that same chapter and look at verse 19, this is Genesis 2:19, it says, "Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." Now, the point I want to make there is the animals are also made from the dust of the ground. And humans are made from the dust of the ground. The difference is the breath of life. The difference is the image of God. Now, if you talk to somebody like my colleague Fuzz Rana, Fuzz would say, for example, that here we have a classification that's important. It appears that in some ways, humans and animals are different only in degree. but in a very important way, they're different in kind. How would they be different only in degree? Well, Fuzz would say, for example, that since we're both made of the dust of the ground, there is, from a biblical point of view, a likelihood that anatomically, physiologically, biochemically, genetically, there are going to be differences merely in degree. That's reflected in that we come from the same substance. Mm-hmm. But then there is the difference in kind. We're spiritual, we're rational, we're moral. And I think that is exactly correct. I think human beings share certain commonalities with the animals, but then there's this difference in kind. And I think that's the challenge of evolution. Now some people would see the difference in degree and say, well, that's perfectly consistent with God creating through evolution. But how do you explain the difference in kind? And there are even evolutionary scientists today who are not believers who would still say humans are exceptional. I think the biblical anthropology makes sense. Yeah. It's laying down this idea that, yeah, we're all made from the dust of the ground, but there's this fundamental idea. And when I look at nature, I mean, I was watching a program this morning when I was getting ready for work, and it was comparing wolves and bears. And it said that a bear's sense of smell is 10 times greater than a wolf. I've read other places that a bear's sense of smell is 100,000 times better than a human. Well, there are animals that can navigate this planet incredibly well. They have a GPS you could only dream of. I mean, a bear can smell food for miles away. Well, animals can navigate the planet. They can track. They can trace. It's almost like they have this incredible intelligibility, but they don't do science. They don't do philosophy. They don't do art. So there is this difference that we see, sometimes just in degree, sometimes critically important in kind.
Yeah.
And of course, there's a lot we could say about the image of God. Where do human beings get their dignity and their value? Why is slavery wrong? Why is abortion wrong? This biblical idea that human beings are created in the image of God, and regardless of their size, regardless of their age, regardless of their strength, they have an inherent dignity and moral worth. They have value. And ultimately, things like slavery were overturned based upon this biblical idea that you can't treat people as cattle when they are humans who bear God's image. Mm-hmm. And notice that Adam and Eve are both made in the image of God. Notice the equality of the nature of males and females who are made in the image of God. So this is that critical idea, and I think that when you take our first point, Genesis 2:7, this direct and immediate, and you attach to it the idea that, okay, they're both made from the dust of the ground, but there appears to be the human exceptional element from the Imago Dei, I think that's more in keeping with the historical, mere historical Adam and Eve-ism. Mm. I think evolutionists have to explain a little bit on that point.
Yeah. It seems to me so far on these two points that the doctrine of creation carries profound implications, as you articulated. But if I'm coming from a non-creation, a theistic evolutionary or evolutionary creation perspective, I don't see that distinction quite as clearly, and I've got to try to find a place for human exceptionalism. I know they do that, right. But it doesn't seem as clear cut.
I think that's right, and of course I'm going to lead us to a place where I'm going to say, I think this is the most natural way of understanding the biblical text, and I think it has explanatory power, and I think a position that explains the most data in the most efficient way is going to be the best interpretation.
If you follow their lead and allow for an evolutionary process in that taking the dust of the ground and then forming man and blowing the breath of life, if you allow a huge amount of time in that process, then you stumble when it comes to Eve, because it doesn't seem like that process was present.
Yeah.
It was, he went to sleep. Did he sleep for, you know, a billion years or 1,000 years or 10 years or?
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's harder to link them together. Well, let's look at number three. Here I'm going to make the point that Adam and Eve, they're our parents. They're the parents of humanity. They're the human ancestors. Here I want to read a passage that I think is very, very important. Now I'm moving to the New Testament. This is from Acts chapter 17. This is the Apostle Paul in his apologetic discussion, verses 26 and 28. Paul says, from one man, again, I underscore that, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what I think is critical from that is Paul says, from one man, and I don't think there's any doubt he's speaking of Adam, but it's also critical to look at the passage that God chooses this man and that from that man, God will make himself known to all humanity. Mm-hmm. It is in that man and then through that man that we come to know that God's not very far away. He's right there. In fact, in a metaphysical sense, we live and move and have our being in him. So this is the idea that Adam is not just a representative. We'll get to Adam and Christ and the discussion of all that in the New Testament. But it's at this point we're talking about Adam as the very parents, Adam and Eve as the parents, as the ancestors. And it's not just this passage, even as important as it is. If we look in other places, we have the genealogies. Genesis chapter 5 talks about Adam and Eve and seems to present them as the progenitors of humanity. We have other places in which Jesus references Adam. And so this is that critical part of this mere historical Adam and Eve-ism, or the traditional view, that Adam was created directly, Adam and Eve bear the image of God, and that they're not mere representatives, they're the parents of humanity. They're the ridge waters, if you will, of humanity itself,
the headwaters.
Yeah.
And Ken, this idea of a bottleneck at the flood, I think that's what Fasrana might call it, a genetic bottleneck, is consistent with this view that you're articulating, right?
Yeah.
Because we're still tracing back.
Yeah.
In fact, they even call it mitochondrial Eve.
And I want to hint at this because I want to state it a little more categorically later, but notice that there is a unity, there is a continuity between Adam and Eve and those who come after, and there's a connectedness, and we're gonna see it again in point number four, that the things that relate to Adam and Eve then relate to all of humanity. Our humanity, our dignity in being made in the image of God is connected to our parents. And then looking at point number four, Adam and Eve are fallen creatures. Adam and Eve are not just private individuals. I know it's easy to think of that way, you know. And there's a branch of Christendom, for example, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they tend to be critical of this idea of the fall, particularly original sin. They think we're sinners, don't get me wrong. I don't think Eastern Orthodox are in any way Pelagian, but they reject original sin. I can be a sinner without bearing the guilt of Adam. Now, that's an interpretation. That's in the Eastern Church. In the Western Church, among Catholics and Protestants, the idea of original sin runs deep. And it largely runs deep through the person I would call the father of the Western Church, and that's Augustine. So you have this strong sense. So point number four would be that Adam and Eve are fallen creatures. Adam and Eve's act of disobedience against God brought forth sin into the world, and the consequences of that sin caused first spiritual death, ultimately physical death, to the original couple. And human beings, as the children of Adam and Eve, and have inherited this sin nature. Now, let's look a little here at some of the scriptural passages. Let's take a look at Genesis 3, 11 through 15. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" God speaking. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Lord, she did it. I'm blaming her. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Ooh, again, seemingly a passing the buck. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Well, this is, again, part of that mere Adam and Eve-ism. Human beings have misused their freedom to rebel against God. They received a fallen nature. That fallen nature has then been passed from the original couple as representatives on down to humanity. And here we see other passages that relate to that. Let's talk about a bit about original sin. Psalm 51:5, David says, writing this psalm, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That seems to strike the chord of original sin, that I came from the womb as a sinner. In fact, I was conceived in sin. Now, a lot of ways we can think about it. St. Augustine had differing ideas. He talked about maybe like a disease we've been taken over by it, and we pass it on to other people.
Genetic disease.
Like a genetic disease. He also talked about a strong man, right? I remember when I was in junior high school, I used to wrestle. Somebody pins you to the mat. Sin has taken over you. A third way Augustine talks about it is in a courtroom where the judge says, "You're guilty," a proclamation of guilt. Differing ways. The Bible is very interesting in that when it talks about these key doctrinal ideas, it gives you differing analogies, right? The atonement has several different stories to convey the idea. All of those stories could be right. Here's another passage, Psalm 58:3. "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies." You know, why do children act rebelliously? Even when they have very little knowledge, they lie. They try to dodge responsibility. Interestingly enough, Islam, that has this huge problem with violence in its history, they say humans are born good. It's Christianity and traditional Judaism. Modern Judaism says humans are born good, but I think they've left their Hebrew roots at that point. Mm. Now, we also have this in the very soteriological story, that is the story of salvation. Paul in Romans 5, and we'll look at Romans 5 a couple times. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Mm-hmm. So again, this fourth point, human beings, Adam and Eve, the representatives of humanity, the original couple, the original parents, they rebelled. Their sin nature was passed on to all of us. And this is kind of a This is kind of an idea that a lot of evangelicals struggle with. They struggle with the idea that God would view all humanity as being found in Adam. Augustine had an interesting point. He said we actually did sin in Adam because we were in Adam's loins. Adam was not just a particular created individual human. He was the collective humanity. So what Adam does, as is often reflected in the Protestant Reformation, in Adam's fall, we fell all. This idea of the collectivity.
Yeah.
Okay, that would be point number four. Now I'm going to make point number five, and this, of course, is the good news. Point four is the bad news. Point five is good news. That immediately following the fall of human beings into sin, there is a veiled Old Testament promise of redemption. And I read it here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Notice that the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Lucifer, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is a veiled passage that most biblical scholars believe is a reference to Jesus Christ, that Jesus will suffer significantly from the devil on the cross. But the death of Christ on the cross will bring a mortal blow to the devil's head, a death blow, and that's through the cross. Mm-hmm. And so this is a prediction of the Lord's coming into the world and redeeming us. So again, if I can simply enumerate them, number one, a direct immediate creation of Adam and then Eve. Adam and Eve as image bearers, possessing qualities and characteristics, and then having abilities. Third, that there are parents and ancestors of all humanity. Four, their end time and space fall. Five, God's not done with it. He promises to bring redemption. And therefore, the conclusion, so that the traditional biblical portrait of Adam and Eve is that they were actual historical persons. Adam was the first man and the father of the human race. This is mere historical Adam and Eve-ism, or the traditional perspective.
Yeah, there's a lot of theology that one could unpack in these 5 points, Ken.
There is.
And it's a good reminder that we do have a lot of theology behind this idea. Someone might be wondering, just on one of the points, how is it that the sin nature gets passed on? And I know we've talked about this in other podcasts, but just to bring it front and center, now there are two views, if I've understood you correctly. There's creationism and traducianism.
Yeah.
For the sin nature being passed down. Because somebody might be wondering, how does that happen?
Yeah, those relate more to the soul, but they're related to the fallen nature.
Right.
So creationism is the idea that God directly creates a soul for each human being that is brought into existence. Some people would, for example, appeal to Psalm 139, that you've known me, and there is this kind of direct idea. Traducianism is the idea that we not only receive the body from our parents, our chromosomes, right, our genetics from our parents, but that actually the baby derives its soul from the parents. So it's the idea that human beings have the capacity not just to reproduce physically, but to reproduce spiritually after their own kind. Now, I don't know how to give statistical percentages to what people believe about that. It could be that most Christian thinkers have been creationists, but I would tell you some of the some of the leading Christian thinkers have been traducianists, and Augustine is at the headwaters of that kind of interpretation. So exactly how is the soul passed on? Well, from a traducian point of view, it would seem to have explanatory power in that, you know, your eyes, my eyes, Dave's hair probably is characterized by the genes of his parents, right? Well, if our soul comes from our parents and it is a fallen soul, it is a soul affected by sin, then that sin nature would have been passed down. Some people are kind of critical of Augustine and say he's essentially saying it comes through sex. Well, reproduction is part of the sexual act, or could be the result of the sexual act, but it has that idea that human beings are able to pass it on. I think at that point, the creationist would have to come up with a different kind of interpretation. But I don't know, Joe, that there's any traditional or orthodox view of that. And the Bible doesn't address it explicitly.
Another question I have, Ken, for especially for those who might be new to this podcast, when it comes to what humanity got from the get-go, creation talks about the breath of life there, and you've mentioned the image of God. Somebody might be wondering, you know, when I read my Bible, I see two other words there, soul and spirit. Are those the same? Are they different? What did God give human beings there from the get-go?
Yeah, this, of course, is a point we've talked about on Straight Thinking a couple different times. I think Dave and I have differing views on this. The traditional view is that human beings are body and soul, or body and spirit. I take the position that body and soul are the same thing. I think in the
so, body, soul and spirit.
I'm sorry, soul and spirit are used interchangeably. So we're a body soul or a body spirit. We have two natures. We're united, the united elements of a body, material and an immaterial. Some make distinguishing points between soul and spirit, but I think generally, and Dave can share his thoughts on this as well, I think generally the Bible teaches a body-soul dualism. And I think it begins at Genesis 2:7. And I think we see it generally. I don't know if you want to comment, Dave.
We've talked about this before. Just the specific verse that you mentioned in Genesis 2, the picture that I have in my mind, it says that God took the dust of the earth, which is the body, and he blew the breath of life, which I would identify as the spirit of man, and he became a living soul. So it's the uniting of a human spirit and the physical body that then becomes a living soul.
So you'd be a trichotomist.
So I would, be leaning in that direction.
And I'm a dichotomist.
Right.
Yeah. Well, go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, I was just going to add, when it comes to creation of Adam then, and we see this word dust of the ground, again, for benefit of those who might be new to the podcast, are you saying then, and does RTB hold a view, that it required a miraculous intervention there, that whatever dust is, and somebody like a Lawrence Krauss would say, there's dust, we're made of dust, but he means that in a different sense. So did God take literal dust from the ground and it required his miraculous creation there? What happened there? Being this far away, not being God, I guess we have to speculate somewhat.
And this is, and I should say, this is not only the traditional view, but this is the view that RTB holds. RTB would hold all five of these points. And so the dust of the ground would be the beginning place, but there is an intervention. There is a supernatural intervention. God takes something that is inanimate, that's not alive, and through the breath of life brings Adam into existence as a living creature. And therefore, our view at RTB would, we're old earthers, lots of people immediately think if you believe in an old earth, if you believe the earth, for example, is maybe 4.5 billion years old and maybe the universe is around 14 billion years old, then you must believe in evolution. But that's not the case. There is a good bit of evangelicals who are old earth but non-evolutionary. So this direct creation, God would take the dust of the ground and through his supernatural ability call a living creature into existence.
Okay. I think the idea is it not that he took something that already existed, the material, and then introduced from himself something that wasn't present there.
And that's different than the origin of the universe. The creation of Adam and Eve is not a creation ex nihilo. Creation ex nihilo is out of nothing. God brought the universe into existence, which makes Jewish and Christian thinking about creation very different than kind of the Greco-Roman world. And in the Platonic system, the demiurge took pre-existent matter and created. Creation ex nihilo is a distinctly a biblical idea, Jewish and Christian, that God, only the triune God exists, and from nothing, that is no thing, no matter, no energy, no space, no time, no potential, no thing, literally, God created everything. But here, God begins with the dust of the ground that is part of the created order. And through his supernatural ability, Adam becomes a living being. Now, let me touch on a couple more things that'll put us in good stead as we transition to another program. Why do we here at RTB hold this view? Well, I'm going to propose that a good reason for believing it is that mere historical Adam and Eveism is the best explanation. And what I mean by that is it makes the best sense of the Christian story. Mere Adam and Eve-ism fits well with the idea of thinking about a worldview in terms of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I think that fits really, really well in that idea. And I simply want to underscore a couple points here. The first one is that this really brings together, it solidifies the origin and the unity and the uniqueness of humanity. There's a connectedness. There's a solidarity. Adam is not just a private individual. Adam is the headwaters of all of the children who come from him, from Adam and Eve. There is a unity of the nature that is passed on. There is a guilt that we share. And so, again, I think what makes this very powerful is the origin, unity, and uniqueness of humanity are all spelled out here. We are part of Adam's loins. We are his children. There is a unity and a connectedness of humanity. And that uniqueness, of course, comes from the image of God. In the evolutionary way of thinking, evolutionary creation, God would create non-humans and then through some means would introduce humanity out of those creatures. Maybe he'd have to give them a soul. Maybe he'd have to make a selection that, one of them was Adam and another was Eve. But those creatures prior wouldn't be human. They wouldn't be fully human. And then how is the sin nature passed on? That would be another question. Of course, we could also, and we will in the next program, maybe Adam's just a myth. Maybe this is just a story. Well, what happens to the unity, the uniqueness, the solidarity? I think a second reason for believing this and defending it is that this story aligns easily with Scripture. I'm not saying that Scripture is always easy to interpret. I kiddingly joke with some of my friends who, when they're faced with a moral dilemma, will say, "What would Jesus do?" And I kind of jokingly say, "I don't always know what he would do." And usually when I know, I can't seem to do it. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of in trouble on that point. I think, however, that if you interpret this text, if you interpret the Bible according to mere historical Adam and Eve-ism, the story makes sense. It not only fits the biblical text, but it seems to correspond with what we believe. And I think further than that there are always going to be challenges, and this will kind of put us in a good position to transition. One of the questions that was raised in our discussion with BioLogos, and this comes out in my chapter on Adam and Eve in our book, Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, one of the Baptist theologians who was a moderator said, well, you know, RTB is always very strong on talking about the consensus of modern science, but here you're out of step. You're out of step with the consensus of modern science. My response would be that I think a biblical position, a Christian position, is always going to have tension with science. There are going to be plenty of areas that I think fit well. I think in cosmology, I think the latter half of the 20th century and 21st century has shown that the Christian view of cosmology is quite compatible with the consensus of Big Bang. But evolution, on the other hand, seems to be a tension. But how many centuries did Christians live before they could actually make a scientific argument that the universe had a beginning? There's always going to be this tension. And I'll get into some of the other things. You know, when it comes to the origin of humanity, even a philosopher like me can realize that's a very fluid idea that's open to interpretation. So the idea of two books, the two books might seem at points to be in conflict. And at other times, they might seem to be perfectly consistent with one another. But this is mere historical Adam and Eve-ism. It's a position that RTB articulates and defends, and it can be found in the book Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation.
That's right. We'll get into more of this in part two of two on straight thinking. Again, the name of the book, this was completed a few years ago, I think.
Is it 2017?
I thought it was 2015. It's been a while now, Ken.
Wow.
Yeah, let's see here. 2017, you're right. Yeah, we started editing and talking about these things long before that.
That's
time.
That's right.
So Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation, Ken and the other scholars have written chapters in this book alongside the BioLogos team. And then, as you mentioned, the Southern Baptist theologians moderated and asked questions and follow-up questions. So it's a very good book for those who want to get introduced to views of various topics. All right, I think that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. We'd like to hear from you. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken on Twitter at RTB underscore K samples. Again, at RTB underscore K samples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Google Play, and Spotify. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre, with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.